Well, we're in 2 John, and 13 little verses, hardly gets a paragraph going, but his main theme is pretty obvious. Let me read it to you again. The elder to the lady chosen by God, and we've talked about the elder very likely is John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, three epistles, and the book of Revelation, to a lady that was chosen by God, could be a reference to a church. More likely a specific lady that has children, whom John loves in the truth. Notice first use of that word. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, again, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. Anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your sister who is chosen by God send their greetings. Well, this week I want to talk about really three warnings, two of them kind of specific, and one of them is a broader one. The first one is found in those verses 7 through 11 where he's talking about deceivers. And he uses the term antichrist, small a. We talked a little bit last week about how the antichrist himself is described in several places in our Bible with other titles. So in 2 Thessalonians, he's called the man of sin. He's referred to in Revelation chapter 13 as the beast. And then also in Daniel chapter 11, he's referred to as the contemptible person. But what he's talking about here is not Satan, not the Antichrist, capital A. What he's referring to here are any of those who kind of look like him, kind of act like him, kind of talk like him. He's referring to them as deceivers. Now, it's interesting about the Antichrist himself. Christians have spent a lot of time over the years trying to figure out who is the Antichrist. I did a little study a while back about this, and I had to laugh. In the second century, everyone believed it was the Roman Empire. It was just the Roman Empire, period. In the third century, for some reason, they got focused on a pope. His name was Damascus the First. By the ninth century, it was John the 15th. By the 12th century, they were convinced that Gregory the Ninth was the Antichrist. Then by the 17th century, they shifted to Peter the Great, who was the ruler at that time in Russia. Down through the ages, we've seen guys like Caligula or Nero. Hitler was assumed to be an Antichrist. When Jimmy Carter first came on the scene politically, there was an amazing set of articles about why he was the Antichrist, because he was preaching peace and peace and safety and peace and peace and safety, and boy, he was going to be the Antichrist. When Obama came into position, some of the right-wingers thought maybe he was the Antichrist, going to launch in the period of time when everybody loves everybody in the United States, was just doing a love feast with all the nations around the world. My point being, we've been wrong since the first century. What makes us think we're going to actually pick out either a political or a historical figure and get it right? But what we can get right is when someone is not speaking truth. Now, in order to do that, we have to know truth. And that's what we talked about last week, about all the cultural things that are swirling around us. To be able to, in love, and please don't have missed that part of the lesson, in love, take a position for what truth is. You got to know what truth is in order to do that. You don't know something that's counterfeit unless you know what's real. I read an illustration years ago that said when they were teaching tellers back in the day when everybody used real cash, when they were trying to teach tellers to be able to identify with their fingers when something was counterfeit, what they would do was they would make them spend hours with nothing but the genuine article. And they would just sort, count, sort. And then when they threw in something that counterfeit, they went, oh, that one feels different. They knew the genuine so well, the counterfeit stuck out. That's the same principle in terms of applying God's word to truth. If you don't know the truth, you're not going to be able to spot the counterfeit. If you don't know truth, you're not going to be able to spot a lie. And a deceiver is just anyone who's telling you a lie. So what his first warning here is, hey, be on your guard against those who lie. Now, specifically, he comes in verse 7 and kind of narrows that down. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. So that phrase, those people who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So in 1 John, turn over just a book. You'll go two pages, I think, to chapter 4. And look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus Christ is from, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So the truth phrase that you use as a standard, as a measurement, is Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and he's come from God. Go back to chapter 2 in 1 John, verse 22. 1 John 2, 22. John asks the question, so who is a liar? And it's answered, it is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. The kids always think it's his last name. Jesus is his first name. Christ is his last name. But the word Christ, of course, is a title. It's Jesus. That's his personal name, meaning Savior. Christ meaning Messiah or anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus, the Messiah. So who's a liar? Anyone who does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And in Titus, I put it in your notes, and there's a little lengthy paragraph there where Paul says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. People who do not expect, understand, acknowledge, receive for themselves the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, we're supposed to have nothing to do with them. Now, who are some of those people? Well, by religious bent, by religious theology, I could give you four right off the top of my head. The Jewish people do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, correct? What about Mormons? They do not. Those of you that are looking at me like, oh, I think they do. I have a neighbor that says she does. Then you need to take the truth and Mormon doctrine and line them side by side and let the truth speak to the other side. Mormons, how about Muslims? Nope. How about Jehovah's Witnesses? Nope. How about Buddhists? Nope. And the list could go on and on. I'm not making a list for a target practice here. I'm simply saying this is a touchstone. John's making a big deal about truth, and he makes sure that the center section of that bullseye, that what we get our arms around, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Did he come in the flesh? Did he die? Did he rise from the dead? If that truth doesn't hold up as our primary on the banner, yes, this is who we believe in, this is why we believe, this is what we do, this is truth, then we're in trouble. And we're accepting little pieces of lies to get into our mindset. Now, what John doesn't go on to say is very specifically how to deal with it, except that he continues to emphasize that you speak the truth in love. Verse number 6, as you've heard from the beginning, his commanding His command is that you walk in love. You walk in truth, yes, but you walk in love. So if you have a lovely Mormon neighbor, who, by the way, those are the people you want to live next to, because in a disaster, they're ready, and we're not. Just saying, and they make incredibly wonderful neighbors, and they are great and wonderful people, and I love them, and I have some friends, and yay, 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 okay? But when I take truth against doctrine, and I lay it side by side, I have to conclude that their doctrine does not match biblical doctrine about who Jesus is. Doesn't mean I can't love them, doesn't mean I can't be a great neighbor, doesn't mean we can't spend time together, especially in a disaster, doesn't mean anything, except truth still has to hold. But in an atmosphere, in an attitude, with a heartfelt, I'm loving you, I'm caring about you. Same way with Muslim neighbors. For the last few years, I've been asking the Lord to give me someone who's Muslim as a friend. I would like to have a friend who is a Muslim. I would like that dialogue. I would enjoy that opportunity to see things from their perspective, not only from a geopolitical perspective, which is half of my interest, but from a spiritual perspective. The thing is not to develop a target, you know, like target practice. Get them. That's not the issue. The issue is to be able, like the teller, I saw your hand, hang on, like the teller, to be able to discern truth. Otherwise, counterfeit is going to go by, and John's worried about that. He wants to make sure during this early church period, when they don't have the Bible readily available to them, will you know truth? Well, let's make it easy on you. Let's take this one truth, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, come in the flesh, born, died, rose from the dead. Let's make that the center point. Yes, dear.
I think that this is one of the most difficult issues nationwide, really globally, but speaking just of our own country, amongst Christians. Because, like you just said, you're to speak the truth in love, and, you know, you want to have a Mormon for your next-door neighbor, blah, 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 and be friends with them and all that, and love them. Of course, I mean, naturally, to keep peace, this is what we do. However, you have a cadre of Christians that are going to say, no, you know, you gotta, those are warped and sinful people. And the Bible says that they're self-condemned and you gotta stay away from them. So, you know, how do we reconcile these differences when the Bible says both?
Who in this room is not a warped and sinful person? For me, that's the answer, and I'm not being a smart mouth.
Mm-hmm.
For me, the answer is, yes, I am to be able to defend truth. And that's going to be the whole point of my lesson today, is do you know enough Bible to defend truth? Yes, that is a calling. But it's defend truth in love. So, yes, I am never going to agree that the Mormons and the biblical understanding of who Jesus match. They do not.
Mm-hmm.
They do not. I'm never going to believe that a Muslim is going to heaven. The Bible is very clear about how heaven is gained. I didn't make that up. That's not my standard. I'm getting in on the coattails of Jesus, which is exactly how you're getting in, I might add. But it is still truth. That doesn't mean that I can't love and care and respond and try to redeem and look out for and respond in kindness and try to meet needs, etc., etc. For me, there's no juxtaposition. I understand both geopolitically and culturally, yes. But see, I'm not a Christian because I live in the United States. We've talked about this before. I've made fun of those Christians that feel a little stronger about their Americanism than they do about Christ. I'm a Christian first. Now, am I grateful that I live in a land that has the freedoms I do? Of course I do. Do I want to live anywhere else? Not really. Well, part of the year, maybe. But, you know, I am grateful that I have my Americanism. I'm a flag-waving American. You know, Veterans Day is a holy and a whatever day in my heart. But, my first response is to respond Christianly. Whether the guy next door is a Muslim or the guy on this side is the Mormon or one of my best friends at Bible study or not Bible study probably, but somewhere else. We've had Mormons in Stony Brook, and very successfully gone through until they got about sixth grade, because in sixth grade, the kids start applying. They stop learning the Bible stories, and they start really applying it from a doctrinal standpoint, and the rubber met the road. And so suddenly the doctrine started, you know, rubbing against the Mormonism that was being taught in the home. But I will tell you that one of those main families, they had four boys go through, are still friends of the school, and from time to time I see them. All of them went on Mormon missions. All of them were very active in their faith. And we still have a relationship and a friendship. Anyway, I get your point.
Well, so the sentence in Titus then that says, after that, have nothing to do with them.
Right.
That speaks to have nothing to do with their ways or their beliefs.
That is correct.
Have nothing to do with them as a person.
That is not saying don't have dinner with them. Right. That's not saying don't have a dialogue with them or get a cup of coffee. That's not saying don't let the kids play in your backyard or have a family barbecue with them. It's not saying that. It's talking about the theological discussions mm-hmm. and the contentiousness of those theological discussions. And most specifically, it's talking about in the church. Mm-hmm. That's a lot different than in your backyard or for a barbecue. Thank you for pointing that out. Well, let me keep going. So the specific warning was against those that did not confess that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's come in the flesh. I don't think anybody in this room has any trouble understanding why that's important. But what John does then is he goes one step further and he talks about how you need to watch out that you don't lose what we've worked for, that you may be fully rewarded, essentially that you would abide or remain in what he calls the doctrine of Christ or the teaching of Christ. Verse 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God, does not continue. The biblical word is does not abide or remain. So there's a broader injunction here, not just those that don't confess that Jesus is the Messiah. But let's go one step further and say, hey, John's saying, hey, I want you to make sure that you personally, this woman and those who are going to read this letter, that you remain or abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, again, remember the context of this letter. The Bible's not out there. They don't have it to refer to. What it is a time when letters are going through the churches. This one, no doubt, would also be passed around. But the other letters, it would be easy for people to be confused about doctrinal things because it wasn't written down in a codified manner like it is for us today. So what he's saying is let me make sure you know what the basics are, that you have those committed, that you understand it. And what the church did is they made sure they did it because they wrote up creeds, things that they memorized. Now, before I get to the creeds, I want you to look at Colossians chapter 1. So we have the Bible. We can turn there. They did not, at least not in its complete form. They might have had the letter of Colossians at one time or another. But the letter of Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 and following. Where did my Colossians? They moved Colossians on me today. There it is. I wish they quit doing that. Somebody gets in and messes with my Bible. So Colossians chapter 1, my Bible has a little header. It says the supremacy of the Son of God. In the early church, they called this the Christ hymn. No doubt it was set to music. No doubt they sang it as a way to memorize it. So let's look at Colossians 1 verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, what's all in there? What did you see in there doctrinally? Give me some doctrines that are showing up in that Christ hymn. Creation. Christ is the creator. What else? Absolutely, the Redeemer, the one who is making peace through the cross. What else is in there?
Head of the church.
Head of the church.
But there's only one.
There's only one. Firstborn among the dead, the resurrection is in there. If you took some time this afternoon, just those verses, what is it, five verses? You would get a boatload of doctrine out of those five verses. Now, in the early church, it was really hard for them because, again, they don't have this. So what they did was they wanted to make sure that people had some things in their heads. One of them was his deity, that he is, in fact, God, the image of the invisible God, image, equal to, same as. They wanted the early church to understand that Jesus was God. When you talk to a Mormon family, they'll say, oh, yeah, he was God. But they mean little g. They don't mean big G. If you don't have enough truth in your mind to understand the difference between little g and big G, you're going to get washed away. So John wanted to make sure you got that straight. His deity, he's the image, he's the manifestation. The nature and the being of God are perfectly revealed in him. That he had dominion over creation. That all things were in him, through him, and for him. Is anything not for Christ? No. And then the other one is that his position as the head of the church was very clear. The church meaning the called out assembly of people who gathered together to worship him. At that moment, they would understand that the head of that group, small one and large one, that was Christ. All of that contained in five verses. Now, if they didn't have the book of Colossians handy, or somebody hadn't jotted down those five verses, the early church used creeds to make sure that truth got into people's hearts. So the first one I put in your notes is what's known as the Nicene Creed. Now, some of you that come from other churches, backgrounds in other churches, you may recognize that. It's a creed that kids have memorized for centuries. Centuries. It came out of a council, a church council. A bunch of church leaders got together and said, what should we be emphasizing? And out of that church council in Nicaea, by the way, is in Turkey, in about 325 A.D., they wrote these things down. They went back to their churches and everybody memorized it. Look at it. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternal, begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father for us, and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. Stop right there. There is enough theology in that first paragraph. And they sung it. And they said it to each other. It was clear in their minds. There couldn't be the confusion of what was going on around them in religious circles. They had it down. So he goes on. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, he died, he was buried. On the third day, he rose again. The resurrection shows up. Go down to the last paragraph. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic word being there universal. We believe in one holy, universal, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. No one who knew the Nicene Creed was confused about basic Bible doctrine. How many of you have it memorized? Yay, team! I did it one time. I couldn't say it now. All right, well, a few years later, maybe 70, 75 years later, they came up with another one. They called it the Apostles' Creed. And more of you will probably raise your hand on this one. I believe in God the Father. I almost start singing this one, though. I love that song. Isn't it a great song? But anyway. I believe in God the Father. No, you don't want me singing. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell the third day. He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of of God the Father, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Yeah, I knew that one too. How many of you knew that one? More hands. Okay. How many of you have taught them to your children? Okay, we got one hand. See, somewhere along the line, we got the idea that we didn't have to memorize or learn because we had the encyclopedia. Right? We could always go look it up. Find a concordance, look up the word creator, find a verse. The problem is that in coffee shops and sitting across the table in your living room or in your dining room, or in someone else's home, you usually don't have readily available concordances or Bible dictionaries or Bible encyclopedias or even your computer that sits in your pocket to go looking things up. It's supposed to be in here or here. There are some essentials that you ought to know. So I snagged some. It just happened to be off of a website by Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, great ministry. So they had five. I could have another four or five. The list is not meant to be exhaustive or specialized. But for example, if I said to you, without looking down at your notes, give me a verse that talks about the deity of Christ. Don't say anything out loud. No, I don't want to pick on anybody that does or doesn't have one. You got one? Some heads? Maybe. Okay. You think that might be an important one? I think so. God in the flesh, 1 John 4, right before us. Turn over from where we are in 2 John, look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. That's one of them. There are lots of others. A little time on our part to be able to identify and have in our own heart, in our own mind, memorized where it is, what does it say? Maybe not memorize the verse, although that would be great. To be able to say Jesus is God. That would be important. That would be truth. That would help us in some conversations. What about salvation is by grace and not by works? You got one of those in your mind? Some more heads are going. This is good. I like heads going. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Great couple of verses to memorize. Easy to memorize. Your kids memorize them in school. Which, by the way, when they come home with the memory verse, you ought to memorize the verse. So should your husband. Family activity. Everybody knows the verse by Thursday night. Or no dessert. Salvation by grace. You think that's an important truth? To have hidden in our hearts? You bet it is. What about the resurrection? Yeah. Got a passage in your mind? Where would you go to talk about the resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15 is a fabulous chapter. Maybe specifically verse 14. Let me show it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 14. Actually, this whole section from chapter 14, verse 12, to down to the rest of the chapter is all about the resurrection. But verse 14 specifically says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If he didn't rise from the dead, your faith is useless." The good news. What is the good news? It's the gospel. What's the gospel? Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless death as an example for us, died a horrible death in order to redeem us, and rose from the dead in order to give us eternal life. That is the good news. Now, how would it be if we started to answer the question, how are you today, with this answer? I'm great. I have good news. What do you think? I got good news. Really? Are you pregnant? Better not be. You know, what is the good news? What a perfect opening. Why don't we do that? Let's just pause a second. Why don't we do that? What are we worried about? Yeah. And what's the worst that's going to happen if you did that? You're meeting a friend at Starbucks. Hey, how are you? It's so good to see you. I'm great. I have good news. Why don't we do that?
Because someone would probably think you're a tool.
So what is the basis of the reason we don't do it? We don't want to be looked like a tool. How scary is that persecution? Let's think about Syria for a moment. Let's think about Iran for a moment, or Iraq. Let's think about the sweet little people who live in Yemen, or Somalia, or the hills of Kenya. Are they going to get a look like you tool? No, they're going to get real persecution. And we're afraid, at Starbucks, someone might think we're a little twitty. It's easy to laugh about, and I have the same problem. I'm not making fun of you. I'm laughing at me, too. But wouldn't that be cool? Maybe in a culturally and relationshiply we could still work it in. Maybe not the first thing we say. Maybe not the boom upside the head. But while we're sipping our coffee or tea, hey, I wanted to share with you. I have some incredible good news in my life. If you knew that pill B6-42L, the blue one, cured all cancer, and you were having coffee with your friend, would you keep the message of that blue pill hidden? Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. Then why? The gospel. Far more valuable, far more important, far more powerful than the cure of cancer, the cure of sin. We don't want to look like a tool. Did you have a comment?
No, mine might be just more personal, but I feel like I'm not skilled, and when I've talked about it with friends or whatever, it's been major opposition, so I feel not ready to.
I understand.
Some of the opposition that comes back.
So understand that. Which speaks to the point of my lesson today, which is we ought to know truth. Mm-hmm. And not much of it. See, Satan wants you to think that you have to have a PhD in Christendom to have that conversation. Do you really? How about just this much? I was blind, but now I can see. It's personal. It's my story. Let me tell you what happened to me. I was 19 years old. I could tell you my story right now without ever having a doctrinal, alliterated outline in Christendom. I can tell you my story, what happened to me. We started there. That'd be a great start. But you're right. Satan loves to make us think we don't know enough. But we know enough. We know we were blind and now we can see. We know we were lost and now we're not. Yes?
What is your answer then if someone says, well, that sounds good if you believe in the Bible? Because all of this truth is based on believing that the Bible is God's word. Because I've gotten somebody I work for, he's a scientist. The only thing I've said to him is, if you would research the Bible, and if you research whatever you research, I think you would see that it's true. But we all know that there's all kinds of things that can be used.
The answer to that is there are lots of apologetic arguments apologetic arguments that can be made outside of Scripture, never referring to the Scripture. For an example, I know you care for him regularly. I would say to him, hey, next week I want to come over at night. And, well, in Southern California it doesn't work so good. Take him on a trip. Go out in the desert. And drive him out in the desert, get out of the car and sit and look up. And then start your conversation. That's an argument from science, an argument from creation. There are arguments from fulfilled prophecy. You're right, I cannot prove to you that the Bible is God's word. But I can sure make you go, wow, that is an interesting book. Because all I have to do is a little study and have 8 or 10 or 15 or 20, and there are lots and lots of them, where hundreds of years before an event, it was very specifically prophesied, and hundreds of years later, it very specifically came to pass. It does not prove that God's word is God's word, but it sure makes you scratch your head. I can take arguments from historical or scientific stuff. One of the things I love to do with the kids, this is not a science textbook, but when it speaks to science, it's always accurate. So I always say to them, when did we discover that the earth was round? And they have all their answers. And I go, you know what? In the Old Testament, and I take them right to the verse in Psalms that talks about the world was a sphere. Well, why didn't we bother to pay attention? And I have the date when it was written. You mean to tell me 1,400 years before Capernaum, or not Capernaum, Copernicus, you can tell I'm a Bible person, not a science person, blah, 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 blah. So there are arguments, my point being there are arguments, and I don't mean arguing, but discussions that can be outside of the Bible that cause somebody to go, that is an interesting book. I didn't realize that. And if you want, sometime we can talk about that. I have a whole lesson series on that. We might do that sometime. All right, well, you're asking good questions and making good comments, but I want to go on. So what are we supposed to do? So what's the so what here? The so what is to be able to avoid these modern deceivers or people who do not know that Jesus Christ is God, came in the flesh, died on the cross, and was resurrected. We need to be people of the book. People of this book. Now, I'm going to throw some stats at you. I put one in your notes and I've got a couple of others. The one in your notes says that over 84% of all Americans consider the Bible to be very or somewhat important to them. Very important to them. 84%. Less than a third of them can name the four Gospels. It's very important to me. They can't tell, you know, who gave the Sermon on the Mount or what the first book of the Bible is. So we make fun of them. Okay, well, those are the unchristians who say they know a lot about the Bible, but they don't know, really. It's like me. In college, I took one class on the book of Job. It was a literature class. And so when the gal started discipling me the summer before I came to Christ, I considered myself a Bible expert because I'd had one class in the book of Job. Okay, that we can make fun of those folks. But let's talk about Christians who are in church. Only 45%, less than half of them, crack this book more than once a week. So 45% of believers in church touch their Bible something other than Sunday morning. How can we be purveyors of truth if we're not in the book? More than 40%, 45 was the one who don't read it more than once a week, 40% of those in church Christians only touch their Bible once a month. And 20% of the people sitting in the pews around you on Sunday, I want you to look for them this Sunday. I want you to look around, where are the 20? Count out five people, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and aha! 1, 2, 3, 4, aha! They never touch their Bible. Now, how can we be ready to abide in the teachings of Christ if we don't know what they are? The reason we get scared about having conversations is because we've not done the due diligence. You can't take a college class in physics and not study for the exam. There's nobody in this room that's going to go to a college physics class, float in on Friday afternoon, and take that exam and whiz it. I don't think. Maybe. I'd have to put some work in. So what makes us think that being able to defend and discuss and exhort others in the good news doesn't take work? It does. So how did we get here? How did we get to be people that don't know anything about the book? Just for funsies, I'm going to throw some phrases at you. You tell me where it is in the Bible. You ready? Cleanliness is next to godliness. Old Testament, New Testament? Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, you think you're going to be smarty pants, don't you? All right, I'll give you a little tougher one. How about money is the root of all evil? Huh? Ah, we do have some Bible people. Hate sin, love the sinner. Where is that? Old Testament? New Testament. We got to vote for a New Testament. Any more New Testament votes? Sorry, my friend, it ain't in there. Here's one. Barb's going to hate this one. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. Yes. Where is it, Barbara?
Isaiah?
Uh-uh. However, what she's referring to is Isaiah 65, where it says, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. It does not say that the lion shall lie down with the lamb. We have phrases in our culture that we think are biblical. And the problem is the because we say them doesn't mean they're in the book.
Another one is all men created equal.
All men are created equal. Yeah, really? Where?
That's in the Bible. I'm like, no.
Okay, so why? How did we get here? How did we get to be a culture? If you went back 200 years to an American family, that American family spent time in this book as a family. Fathers, mothers, children. It was memorized. It was sung. It was part of life. How did we get from there to where, oh, that's so hard to memorize. My brain just will not do it. Really? Mine doesn't like long division either. But I can do it with a little work. Is it harder to memorize the older you get? Yes, it is. It's a biological fact. But can you memorize? Of course you can. And I could prove it to you by starting 100,000 jingles. You'd finish them all. Or commercials from television. You'd finish the line. Because of what we're exposed to, what's important to us, what fills our brains. We get distracted. Our culture is one of the most distracted cultures in the world. Take your family and sit in the living room, put your hands in your lap, and just sit there a minute. You're uncomfortable already, and we've been at it for 4 seconds. If I went to a whole minute, one of you would grab your phone. You would. And I'm the worst. We are so easily distracted. Social media, television, texting, kids or video games, activities. When I was a kid, I remember my mom was talking to me about tying my shoes. And I really didn't want to talk about learning to tie my shoes. I wanted to learn to whistle because my grandmother whistled. And I thought it was really cool that she whistled, and I wanted to be able to whistle. So my mom was yabbering at me about learning how to tie my shoes. So I said, okay, fine. Typical Sherry World fashion. I took I sat up on the couch, and I took the shoe, and I put it between my legs. And I sat there doing this all day long. At the end of the day, I could tie shoes and whistle.
Good job.
Now, my point being is that we don't give kids time to do that. We sit them down. Here's how you tie a shoe. They try it. They can't do it. What do we do?
I'll do it.
We gotta go. We gotta go. We are so distracted as a culture. We don't sit. We don't. Put a stopwatch on your family. Just a little observation, those of you that have younger children. How much time does your family spend in the same room together? Doing anything? I'm going to guarantee you that it's way less than 10% of your week, your awake week. We don't provide opportunity for that, much less opportunity to study God's word. So distractions is one of the reasons. What are some of the other reasons? Well, one of the major reasons is the fact that we have misplaced priorities. Lots and lots of stuff is so much more important than studying God's word. And all of us are guilty of that. I am not a morning person. I do not wake up with this little big smile on my face and can't wait to engage the world. That is not me. I need some time. I'm not that, I have to have a cup of coffee. I can go 2 weeks without a cup of coffee. It's not the end of the world. But I do need some time. And over the years, my iPad has become my pablum. So I roll out of bed and I grab my iPad, because my iPad has everything important in life. The problem is, it does have my Bible in there too, but it has news channels, multiple. Right? In the last year or so, it's got Facebook on there. Reluctant beginner to Facebook, and now not so reluctant. It's got a game or two on there that I'm really good at, and I like playing it. And it has my Kindle, which has all the books that I want to read. So as I roll out of bed and grab my Kindle, or grab my iPad, and I sit in my easy chair, it is so easy for me to have misplaced priorities. Well, I wonder what our wonderful president said yesterday. You know? I want to look at my calendar. What am I going to do today? That book that I didn't finish last night because I got too tired? Oh, I could probably get half of it done before work. Where does God's word come in? So recently, I told Barb, I said, I'm trying very hard to have a new rule in my life, which is no iPad till I'm in God's word. Just don't touch the stupid thing until I get into God's word. It's a challenge because of priorities, misplaced priorities. It's a challenge because we have, a lot of us, an overplaced confidence in what we think we know. Especially us older guys. We think we got it down. Got it. No problem. Sovereignty of God? Yeah, I got a verse for that. Creator? Sure. Got two. Yeah. The problem is I'm forgetting them as fast as I put them in. And there's an overconfidence. I've been in church all my life. Of course I know. Kind of, sort of, maybe. So an overemphasized or unwarranted overconfidence. The other one is the pretext of being too busy. We're not actually too busy. There's the pretext of being too busy. Right? I can't spend an hour a week studying God's word. Where would I find that hour? Much less an hour a day. You're kidding. Her eyes got real big. Woo! An hour a day in God's word? However would I do that? Now, I acknowledge seasons of life. You got three little ones under the age of four. You don't got a lot of time. I get it. Or husband works or isn't at home and it all rests on you. Yeah, your life is going to be a little different than mine. But all I have to do is put me on the clock for a little bit and take a little week's inventory of what my life was like. Add up the hours I spent in anything. Doesn't matter what it is. I'm looking back here at my dear friend Donna, clipping roses. She is an unbelievable gardener. How much time my beloved roses got? Bet you it's more than an hour a week. And then the obvious culprits, television, reading, anything. Social media. I have a friend that I challenged about this. She was yabbering about it. She thought she was maybe spending a little too much time on Facebook. And I said, well, how much time do you actually spend? She said, I don't really know. I said, well, keep track of it for a week. Woo-hoo-hoo! That was her issue. Might not be yours. Might be something else. But it's the idea of the pretext that we're too busy. We all have exactly the same amount of time. We get 24 hours in a day. That's it. We don't get any more. We don't get any less. We get that. And how we spend it says a lot about how prepared we are to know this book. Now, I'm going to drive my point home, I hope, by giving you a quiz. I knew you'd be thrilled. Pass these out, would you? If last week wasn't fun enough, this week we're going to take a test. No open book. You can look them up later, but not now. Oh, she's leaving. I love it. Aha, Candace. Sneaky. Has everybody got a test? No, are they coming? Everybody got one now? Barb's being gracious and passing them on. All right. So this is a Bible literacy test. I didn't make it up. I stole it from Biola University. It was in an article that was really a great, compelling article written a few years ago in their little newsletter. But it's a Bible literacy quiz. So I want you to take it. I'll do it with you for the first few or three. Who leaves the company of Paul and Barnabas and returns to Jerusalem during Paul's first missionary journey? Don't say it out loud. No, don't say it out loud. No. Who let her in? In Daniel's dream, how many beasts come out of the sea? Who is Eutychus? Etc. So go ahead, read and tick. If you don't know number 10, I'm going to scream. It's a typo in number 20. It's not note.
I'm also typing 7.
Number 7 is there a typo?
It says, which of the four Gospels begins with a genealogy?
Begins, sorry. Well, now you must have been typing fast. Colleen is looking on her paper.
Don't worry. There's nothing on either of these.
I love the honesty in this room. We will make duplicate copies available for you to give to your husbands this evening. Be a fun activity. Someone just stuck their thing on me.
Stuck
your
tongue out
of it. Colleen stuck her tongue out of me.
Are you going to give us the answer to
that? We're going to go over it. No Googling yet. Is everybody about done? Not quite. Okay. You'll get to take your test privately with me, Candace.
I'll make sure to finish it here.
Thank you, Coco.
You don't take it with the rest of us, you can turn it in.
All right, let's go over it. Now, remember the purpose of this. The purpose of this is for us to say to ourselves, what's happened? How come we've lost Bible literacy in our culture? If this quiz was given to an 8-year-old 100 years ago, they would have laughed. Why, of course. Because they had memorized catechisms. They had been taught and instructed regularly, thoughtfully. The Bible was an integral part of their home. It was meditated on. It was memorized. It was discussed. It was talked about. It was part of literature. It was part of everyday living. It's become something we pick up on Sunday morning on our way out the door. Maybe. And in many of our churches, we don't even do that. So what we're suggesting by our lesson in 2 John is that knowing truth makes it much better for us as people to be able to share truth. So biblical literacy is just part of that. Knowing the stories, knowing where to turn, knowing where to find it, having some reference to it. It's just, it's a tool inside of ourselves. It's like memorizing times tables. Can you get through life without memorizing your timetables? Sure you can, but it takes a lot longer to add than it does to multiply. So you learn your multiplication tables. Same way about learning about God's word. All right, first one. Who leaves the company of John or Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey? John Mark. Daniel's dream, how many beasts emerge from the sea? Anybody? I think it's four. Now, you know, I'm doing this off the top of my head. I didn't pre-take it, so it's very possible Miss World could screw up, but I think it's four. Who was Eutychus? He's the guy who fell asleep when Paul was preaching. Fell out the window, kadunk. Which of the tribes of Israel was set aside for temple work and service to the Lord? Levites. In one Old Testament story, someone is referred to as a kinsman redeemer. Who is it? Yep. But David became the kinsman redeemer, so that's a tricky one. So let's check something. Let's go to the last chapter of the book of Ruth. And figure out if that phrase, because I don't remember, Joshua judges Ruth. It's the last chapter 4 of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. Get Ruth. And see. Verse 14, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer, kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. And that is Boaz taking Ruth. Ruth and them have a son. The son is Obed. Obed. However, an argument could be made both for Boaz and David. So The only other thing I needed to look and see, I think Boaz in the chapter before, hold on, when she introduces it to him, chapter, where did you work? I worked with Boaz, chapter 2, kindness. Yep, Boaz is referred in verse 20 of chapter 2 as a kinsman redeemer. So Boaz or David would be a good answer on that one. Boaz probably the primary. Three returns from exile when Israel went into exile. The second and the third were led by Ezra and Nehemiah. Who led the first one? Zerubbabel. Come on, you were in my class on that. Which one of the four Gospels begins with a genealogy? Well, let's stop right there. Which of the four Gospels have genealogies? Matthew and Luke. And so, can't be John and Mark. So, which one of them has the mention of the women? Ruth, Rahab, etc. Matthew. Which miracle of Jesus appears in all four Gospels? Feeding of the 5,000. Where will you find a description of the beast coming out of the sea? I mentioned it this morning. Revelation 13. If you miss number 10, number 9 is Revelation. What's number 10? Onesimus. Which New Testament book argues that faith without works is dead? Yes. In which book of the Bible did the sun stand still? I believe it is Joshua. 24 hours, blah, blah, blah. Look it up. Get us a chapter and verse. Joshua, it's towards the middle when they're coming into the land. Okay. We'll look it up and we'll give you a verse. Who got turned into a pillar of salt? Lot's wife. Who were the first three kings of the United Kingdom of Israel? Saul, David, Solomon. What book of the New Testament is this? I am, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. One of the first verses I ever memorized. Books of Galatians. It's 1:16, I think. How did Saul escape from those who wanted to kill him in Damascus? They led him out in a little basket over the wall. Is that Acts 9, maybe? Somewhere on there. 7, 8, 9. In the Gospel of John, who came to Jesus by night and heard about being born again? Pastor at our church, a couple of times on Sunday, referred to him as Nick at Night. Nicodemus. Which of the following was not one of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation? Nope. Philippi. Told you stories before when I used to have migraines really bad. That's one of the things I used to do, to see if I can name all the seven churches in the first two chapters of Revelation. The strange things you do waiting for pain medicine to take over. That used to be one of my standards, if I could name all the seven churches. I know I'm strange. What can I say? Who baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip. Which of the following is not one of the 10 plagues? It's not one of the 10 plagues. Snakes, waters, frogs, death of firstborns, or lizards? Snakes. By the way, you should pray for me. I'm going to Hawaii next week, and there's lizards everywhere, and I am phobic about lizards. Yes, I'm already having nightmares about it. All right, so. Wait, I'm losing you. Let me make my point one more time. A kid, 8 years old. 100 years ago, 200 years ago, this would have been common dinner time conversation. So let's make an effort to study God's word. Okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you for the truth in this little tweet that we call 2 John, where he talks about truth and abiding in the teaching of Christ. May we apply it this week, maybe in some new or special way. Father, that we can sustain it so we can become people of the book again. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.